I welcome you all this morning to this, our worship service at Fochan Reformed Presbyterian Church. I realise that not only members of our own congregation will be listening in this morning, but there may be others from other congregations and even nations in the world at this time who are listening in to our service. May you know God's blessing as you join in worship with us. We pray that the Holy Spirit will be in our midst, guiding us and teaching us as we pray, as God's word is read, and as his word is preached. Each Sabbath morning, we are meeting just like this at 11:30 a.m., whilst these exceptional circumstances last. And we invite all of you to join with us each week and join and worship together with us. This morning we're going to commence our worship with prayer, followed by the reading of God's word. So let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that by the use of technology, although we are hindered from meeting together physically, throughout the world your people are hindered at this time, yet they can join together in spirit through the use of live streaming technology. We thank you, God, for the means at our disposal to do this, so that your people can indeed hear the reading of your word and listen to the preaching of your word and offer up prayer together. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that you encourage us to worship you. You even command us to do this. And we pray that as we worship you today, you will be very present among us. We pray for the help of your Holy Spirit, that he would enable us to see the things you want us to see, to understand them, to believe them, and to apply them. We pray for many bodies of your people, worshipping just as we are today, through a church website, or through a Facebook page, and so many other people from outside their own congregations joining in worship with them. And so as all your people worship in this way, you see them as one great body in Christ, and you are fulfilling your purposes in and through your people. Our Father in heaven, we know that there is a real purpose in worship, and that is because of all the great things you have done. We thank you especially for sending your Son into this world. You have not only created the world and created life, but then you also have attended to the spiritual needs of mankind. By sending your Son into the world, you provided a solution to his greatest problem, the problem of his sin. And we thank you that Christ Jesus lived in this world and yet did not sin against you. He was living perfectly before you, and indeed until his very death, he never sinned against you. And that, of course, was so important for the world, so important that sinners could rely on someone who was not like them in this way, and therefore not having sinned, Christ had and has power to help people who are sinners. And we thank you that he did that by dying on the cross at Calvary, dying there a cruel death, but not for any sin he had committed, but for the sins of those who would trust in him. We thank you for this gospel of salvation. And we see how wonderful it is, how fitting it is, how you are yourself, O Lord God, satisfied with it, as the means to redeem sinners like us. So help us, dear Father, to trust in you and to love you and to serve you. And we pray that you will forgive us all of our sins. We acknowledge that even when we try to do our very best, there is still sin within us. We have indwelling sin and we need cleansing day and daily. We thank you that there is power in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that blood that was shed on Calvary, to cleanse us and to forgive us our sins. So we pray now that you will accept of our worship, and as we read your word, and then later come to the preaching of your word, may you bless us further and speak to us. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We turn in God's word just now to the Gospel according to Luke and to chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, and we're reading from verse 20 of this chapter. This is part of the Lord Jesus' Sermon on the Mount that we're reading. Luke chapter 6 from verse 20, I read from the New King James Version, the version we use in our congregation here at Fochan Reformed Presbyterian Church. This is God's holy word that we read. Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. But if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful." Amen. We close our reading at verse 36 of Luke chapter 6. Let us once again join together in prayer. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for these very challenging words from the Gospel according to Luke. We thank you for those beatitudes that Jesus spoke, in which he spoke of the blessing disciples of his would receive if they would conduct themselves in particular ways. We realize, Lord, that many of these commands are difficult to receive, difficult to fulfill. And yet, by your grace, O God, it is possible for your people to fulfill them. We thank you that Christ, who is greater than your people, is able to give sufficient grace to enable them to do what is right and pleasing to him. Lord our God, we pray for the world at this time. We realize that we are living in very exceptional circumstances. Now it seems for such a long time, so many weeks have passed, and nothing much has seemed to change, except that there has been more pain and suffering and more death. Lord our God, all of this is very sobering for the world. And it is a reminder that man is not in control of his own destiny in this world. Have we not all realized that death could come at any moment to any one of us? And perhaps even through this terrible virus of COVID-19, you are sending a warning to this world. You're letting people know that indeed they are not in control of their own lives. Not even kings or rulers or prime ministers or presidents. That at any moment, anyone's life could be taken. Father in heaven, this has always been the reality. Not just at this time. But sometimes, people in this world need to be reminded. And certainly we all need that sobering reminder. That we might walk more closely with you. That we might be ready and prepared should you determine the day of our death sooner than we would have expected. Lord our God, we do pray for those who are seeking a cure to this virus. We pray that you'll be with scientists and medical people who are spending hours upon hours, day after day, seeking to find an effective cure and also a vaccine. We pray that you will give them help, and we pray that they will know much success even in this week ahead, that progress will be made. We pray too for those who work in health services throughout the world, that Father, you will grant protection to them, those who are in the front line and who are facing this virus as they're face to face with patients who have the virus. Lord, may you preserve and keep them. May there be sufficient personal protective equipment for them, that they will be protected from it. Help them to be extra careful in all that they do, so that they do everything to avoid contracting the virus. And Father, we pray for many people who have the virus at this time, and for those who are near death, or whose lives are at great risk, may they indeed consider where they stand with you especially, and that they might commit their hearts to you and their lives to you, and give themselves to you, realizing that eternity may not be far away. Lord, we thank you for many who have been near to death but have recovered. You saved them, as it were, from just passing away in time. We thank you, God, that you preserved the life of the Prime Minister of the United Kingdom, Mr. Boris Johnson, that he has recovered, that he is back to work. And we thank you, God, that he is seeking to fulfill his responsibilities and seeking guidance on the best way forward. Give him wisdom and understanding. But very especially, help him to realize that he owes a great debt to you, O God, because at the end of the day, it was you who preserved him and kept him from dying. And so it is the case for all who survive. And Father, we thank you for your mercy to so many, and pray that those many who have been saved from death, for any who are outside of Christ and have no interest, or up to now have had no interest in you, that they would start to think about you and realize that they need to get right with you and come into a right relationship with Christ Jesus, knowing him as their Saviour. Lord God, we pray for those of our own congregation here in Fochan who are elderly and those who have an underlying illness. We pray that you will keep and preserve them. And we thank you that thus far they have been kept and preserved. We pray for people in a similar situation in all of our congregations and indeed in all churches throughout the world where Christ is truly honoured. Keep and preserve your people and even draw many who are outside of Christ, outside of churches or perhaps very loosely attached to churches. Even through these extreme measures or extremities of these days, may you draw many to faith in Christ Jesus. Lord, we pray that you'll continue to bless us as we further read your word and come to the preaching of it, and grant that Christ would be exalted and glorified in all that is said. We pray these things in our Saviour's name and for the extension of his kingdom. Amen. We're going to read a second passage now from God's word, and this passage is from the book of Acts, and it's in chapter 22, reading into chapter 23. Book of Acts, chapter 22. In a few moments, when we come to our sermon, I will be referring to both these passages, although not in great detail. But it has relevance to the subject that we're looking at from Christ's high priestly prayer in John 17. So we're reading from Acts chapter 22 and starting at verse 22. Acts 22 at verse 22. The context of this passage is that the Apostle Paul has just returned from his third missionary journey. He has arrived at Jerusalem. The believers in Jerusalem are really delighted to see him, and they've been enjoying fellowship with him. He has been reporting in all that he has been doing as he's visited so many places throughout the Roman Empire. But the Jews who do not believe are not pleased to see Paul, and there is a mob that rises up against Paul and are so against him that they're willing to put him to death. So that's the context as we begin here at verse 22. And they listened to him, that is to Paul, until this word. And then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live." Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging, so that he might know why they shouted so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, "Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman." Then the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" He said, "Yes." The commander answered, "With a large sum I obtained this citizenship." And Paul said, "But I was born a citizen." Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him, and the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? And those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? Then Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, we find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. Amen. Close at verse 10 of Acts chapter 23. And we turn now in the Gospel according to John and to chapter 17. This is the chapter we have been looking at for a good many weeks now from God's Word. I've been preaching a series of sermons from this chapter, commonly known as Christ's High Priestly Prayer. And last week we looked at verse 14 of the chapter. And we're staying with that verse today because we're looking at the verse from another angle. The verse says, the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. These are the words in the verse that we've been looking at. The world has hated them, that is, has hated Christ's disciples, because they are not of the world. Just as I, that is, just as Christ is not of the world. This is part of Christ's prayer concerning his own disciples and all would-be disciples after Christ would be put to death, rise from the dead, and ascend to heaven. Those of you who are listening in Northern Ireland and who have lived throughout the Troubles will remember the oft-used expression, tit-for-tat killings. This is an expression that was used to describe acts of violence carried out against people because of some former act that was carried out whereby a person on one side of the political divide was killed, then those who perpetrated violence on the other side of the political divide decided they wanted revenge, and then they would kill someone on that other side of the political divide. They were known as tit-for-tat killings. They are killings that did nothing to solve the problems that we had in Northern Ireland, did nothing to bring about peace at all. They were killings that were the result of intense hatred. They were carried out as a form of revenge. There is a lady in America, a civil rights activist known as Maya Angelou, and she says that hate has caused a lot of problems in the world, but has not yet solved one. And indeed, that statement is so true. Hate does cause so many problems in this world, but it is yet to solve a single problem. And yet, in spite of the truth of that statement, there are still a significant number of people in the world who love to hate. In John chapter 17 and verse 14, Christ speaks of that very thing. The world has hated them, that is, has hated his disciples, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Last Sabbath morning, we looked at that verse, and we considered two main points from the verse. The first thing we thought about was the reality of the world's hatred of disciples of Christ today still. This was not just something that was a reality in Christ's day. Certainly Christ himself and his disciples were experiencing the hatred of the world. Soon, very soon after Christ prayed this prayer, the hatred of the world against him would become so intense that they would put him to death on the cross. And then later, Christ's own disciples, the vast majority of them, with the exclusion of the Apostle John, they too eventually would die a martyr's death because of the hatred of the world. This hatred of the world against God's people is still a reality. The second thing we looked at was the reason for this hatred of the world against Christ's disciples. And it is because they are not of the world. Christ gives that very reason in the verse. He says, the world hates them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. That is, they are spiritual. They possess the Holy Spirit dwelling within them that makes them different from the world. They become more like God, more like Christ, desiring God and desiring Christ. Whereas the world is at enmity with God, and therefore is at enmity with those who possess the Spirit of God. Now, what we're thinking about today is the Christian's response to this world's hatred of the Christian. Having considered the reality of it, the reason for it, today we're thinking about the response to it. How is the Christian to respond to the world's hatred? The Christian is most certainly not to respond arbitrarily, just depending on how they feel. We're not just to take matters into our own hands and decide for ourselves how we should respond to someone who hates us. All the Christian's conduct is to be guided by the Word of God. God has told the believer how to conduct himself, herself. And God has told us how we are to respond to the world's hatred. So the first point that we're going to consider under this general title of the Christian's response to the world's hatred is God's requirement. God's requirement. We read earlier from Luke chapter 6, a part of the Sermon on the Mount, and many of you will know that the Sermon on the Mount begins with the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are a series of sayings by the Lord Jesus, beginning with the word blessed. And in one of those Beatitudes, in verse 22, the Lord Jesus says, blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Blessed, the Lord Jesus says, are you when men hate you. From these words, and from all of the words in that verse, there is no doubt about the response of the Christian to the hatred of the world. There is to be no seeking of revenge. There is simply to be acceptance. Because the Lord Jesus says, look, when the world hates you, consider yourself to be blessed. And the reason that you are blessed when you truly experience the world's hatred is because hatred of the world for the Christian, and especially the persecution for many that go with that hatred, is a badge of honour. The Christian is to consider it a badge of honour. Now that doesn't mean that the Christian should go looking for trouble in order to be hated, but there will be times when conflict is unavoidable between the Christian and the world. And when that conflict arises and when it becomes intense, the Christian is to understand what is happening. It is because of their love for God, because they are a Christian, because the Spirit of God is dwelling in them, that the world is hating them. And the fact that that is happening is an indication, an evidence to them that they are a child of God and that Christ has said this very thing will happen to them, and therefore they are blessed. Later we'll see how that blessing actually takes place for the believer. But for now, in Luke chapter 6 and verses 27 and following, Jesus speaks some more things about Christ's enemies and about how the Christian is to respond to the hatred of the world. Let's look at those verses again just briefly. He says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise." What radical teaching for Jesus' first disciples. They had never heard anything like this. The scribes and the Pharisees taught a completely different message. The scribes and the Pharisees taught, well, you're to despise your enemies. We are the people who are blessed. And if your enemy causes you harm, then you have every right to seek justice, every right to make sure that you are compensated fully for every wrong deed carried out against you. That would have been the message of the scribes and the Pharisees. And Jesus here is teaching the exact opposite. No, he says, you're to be different. You are to love your enemies. You are to do good to those who hate you. These words are still challenging words for every professing Christian. Because there's something within all of us that if we're wronged in some way, we want vengeance. We want justice. And we have to ask, do Christians really practice these things? Do they really love their enemies? Do they do good to those who hate them? Do you behave like that? Do you bless those who curse you? And do you pray for those who spitefully use you? If someone strikes you on the cheek, do you offer the other also? And so on. Do Christians really practice these things? In this part of the world, do enemies of the gospel and of Christians get the impression that we love them? Or do they think that we hate them? It's a sobering question. The impression I think, or the impression I get often, is that the unbeliever, or people in this part of the world who have no interest in Christianity or in Christians or in the gospel, they think of Christians as a little band of narrow-minded people who have no relevance in society, and all they want to do is to make life miserable for everyone else. If you think on issues that come up in the media and non-Christians arguing against the point of view of the Christian, That is often the impression that comes across. They don't see much love, these non-Christians would say. Maybe no love in us for them. And they think that we hate them. And there's maybe more truth in their accusation than we care to admit. Now, of course, the Christian is not to condone sin. But if all the non-Christian ever hears from Christians is judgment and condemnation, that's not going to make a very positive impression on them. It's not going to be a good testimony to the world of Christians loving their enemies. There has to be more. And Christ commands you, Christian, to love your enemies and to do good to those who hate you, to bless those who curse you. Maybe you've got a colleague at work. Well, I know not many people are going to work at the moment, but supposing everything was back to normal and you've got a colleague at work and this colleague is against everything you stand for. They are resentful of you and resentful of your faith. Now, it's not easy for you to love that person. But loving your enemy is more a matter of the will than the heart. You've got to be willing to love that person. Don't avoid him. Don't stay out of his way. Seek to be friendly towards him. Try to get to know him and understand him and try to be kind to him. If you're aware of a particular need that he or she has, offer to help them and do it willingly. If you and he or she are both working from home at this time, why not ring that person up, ask them how they're getting on, how are they keeping? Ask, is there anything that they need help with, anything you can do for them? Show a more positive side. Show that you care, that although you do not agree with perhaps their kind of lifestyle that they're living, that nonetheless you care for them. That although they feel they're your enemy, that nonetheless you're willing to love them and to show concern for them. Christ goes even further in these verses when he says in verses 29 to 30, to him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. These are amazing statements, making amazing demands from those who profess to know Christ. Give to everyone who asks of you. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And we could summarize these statements up in one statement. And that is, be prepared to allow yourself to be used by your enemy for his own ends. Perhaps at some time you've lent someone money and you haven't got paid back. What is to be your attitude towards that person? Do you keep going to them again and again, asking them for this money? When are you going to pay me back that loan I gave you? And you see, from these words, what Christ is saying is, look, if this person has not paid back, may not be in a position to pay you back, forget it. Let it go. And don't go and tell all your friends about this person who has not paid you that loan that you gave them. Just forget about it. Particularly if the person is in a difficult position financially, perhaps they're even in poverty, perhaps they've in these days have lost their job and can't pay their mortgage. Just forget about it. That is to show love to your enemy. Perhaps there's some listening here today, your young people or children and families. How can this apply to you? Well, if you know the Lord Jesus as your Saviour, then you're to pay heed to what Christ says about the world. And of course, when Christ speaks about the world, he's speaking about people who have no love for the Lord Jesus and have no desire to honour God in their lives. And when you go back to school, young people or children, and that naughty boy steals your pencil and is not going to give it back to you, what are you going to do? Are you going to fight with him until you get your pencil back? Well, for you to honour the Lord Jesus and to live in accordance with his words here, what you've got to do is say, well, that's okay, you can keep the pencil. I've got plenty of other pencils, I use those. There are so many ways these truths the Lord Jesus speaks are to be applied. And God will deal with those who are unjust in his own time and in his own way. This is God's requirement of the Christian to the world's hatred. The persecuted Christian, hated by the world, is to view their persecution as a badge of honour. The Christian is to love their enemies and do good to those who hate them. All of this is at the personal level, in our relationships with people in the world. However, there is a second kind of response to the world's hatred that is also set forth in Scripture. And this is what we might call, secondly, the Christian's recourse. We've considered, first of all, God's requirement. There is, secondly, the Christian's recourse. That is, the Christian's recourse to justice and the law. Now, this may sound a bit contradictory after what I've said about God's requirement, but the Bible speaks of both these responses, God's requirement and the Christian's recourse, without seeing any contradiction between the two. It depends on the context of the situation. And there are two relevant Bible passages. First of all, Romans 12, verses 17 to 19. Here, the Apostle Paul, speaking to the church at Rome, says, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.'" Here we see the Apostle Paul is very much in agreement with what the Lord Jesus Christ said in Luke chapter 6. Very much in agreement. Here we see the same prohibition as in Luke 6. Repay no one evil for evil. Don't avenge yourselves on your enemies. Don't take matters into your own hands to repay someone's evil towards you. But here we see that Paul also adds an additional statement. He says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Now, there can be situations where you do as much as possible. You've done everything that you can do, and yet it is still not possible to live peaceably with certain men. There's a difference between someone you know paying back a loan and another person breaking into your house when you're asleep in your bed at night, or you're out of your house somewhere and they steal all your goods. There's a difference between those two situations. I'm sure those of you who are listening would agree. The first one is a personal offence. It usually can be sorted out peacefully. But the second one is a criminal offence, and it is to be sorted out in a different way. The Christian has as much right to appeal to justice and the law of the land as the non-Christian. God does not forbid the Christian to call the police in such a situation as a burglary, and to accept evil perpetrated against them. God doesn't forbid that. It's normal for the believer as well as for the unbeliever to call in the authorities at such a time. God has appointed the state for the purpose of keeping order and peace in society. And when the world would try to commit crimes against the people of God, then the people of God have every right to appeal to the law. This is God's means of exercising vengeance on unruly and on the unruly and upon criminals. The Christian is to make use of these means in just the same way as the non-Christian does. Now, earlier we read an example of this from the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 22 and 23. There, as I noted, Paul was at the end of his third missionary journey. He had arrived back in Jerusalem. The believers there were glad to see him. But there were many Jews who detested the Christians. And all along they knew that Paul was the main ringleader of what they called this new sect that had arisen. And what they wanted to do, most of all, was to get their hands on the Apostle Paul. If he ever comes back to Jerusalem, that is the man we would love to kill. And he arrived back. And Paul knew it was going to be very dangerous for him to go back to Jerusalem. But he went back. And when the mob rose up and sought to kill him, the Roman authorities had to step in. They had to find out what was going on here. And so the Roman authorities took control of things and they ordered Paul to be lashed with whips and to make him confess his crime. They wanted to prise out a confession from Paul to find out why the Jerusalem mob had become so furious. And as they tied Paul down to lash him with whips, he said to the centurion standing by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" Now this was news to the centurion. And he didn't know that Paul was a Roman citizen, and so he told the commander, and the commander made further inquiry, and when he found out Paul had been born a Roman citizen, we read in Acts chapter 22 and verse 29, "Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him, and the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman and because he had bound him." The commander was afraid he was now going to get in trouble because he had already done something that was against the law. That is, he had bound a Roman citizen. He had assumed that this man was guilty before he had been proven guilty. He had jumped the gun and he knew it. And so Paul appealed to the Roman law, and the law said that anyone who is a Roman citizen deserves a fair trial and shall not be punished in any way until he is proven guilty. One lesson we learn from this incident is that there are occasions when it is right and proper for the Christian to appeal to justice when the hatred of the world is poured upon them. It is right and proper to appeal to the laws of the land, as long as that is done with a right motive and a pure heart. In today's Western culture, in which the cause of truth and righteousness is under real threat from the world, Christians in certain situations are more and more having to make recourse to the law in their defence. For as long as I can remember, in the United Kingdom, street preaching has been lawful, and it is still lawful in the United Kingdom. And yet, in recent years, there have been a few street preachers who have been arrested by the police. one street preacher, at least one, has also had his Bible confiscated and was handled quite badly. He received compensation in the end because of his ill treatment. The police had jumped the gun. They had made a mistake. The police do not determine the law. The police are not above the law. It is government that determines law, and the law is supreme. The police are to ensure that the law is kept. But what is happening today is that we're finding in the United Kingdom in certain instances that there are forces at work which are hostile to Christians. And these forces are so powerful that they're even influencing organizations like the police. The Christian appealing to the law is not repaying evil for evil. Such appealing is upholding the law so as to curtail evil. And that is something the Christian has every right to do and should do. Now, we might ask, what if a law itself is not a good law, even an evil law, which is hostile to the Christian? In that case, Christians are to be salt and light in the world, exposing the harm such a law does to society. The Christian's response to lawmakers who pass legislation that distorts marriage or promotes the killing of the unborn or promotes gambling in society, they are not to sit back and do nothing about such evils, but are to be proactive. And these are the kinds of situations, certainly in the United Kingdom, we are facing today. And Christians are to stand up against the enemy. They are to support Christian organizations whose goal is to restrain evil. They are to make known to policymakers and to lawmakers what laws are not good laws and should be changed. They are to write letters to MPs or MLAs, urging them to do something to have laws that promote evil and vices in society done away with and replaced with better laws. And we're not to think that by taking such action, we're just wasting our time. It'll not make any difference. How do you know it won't make a difference? If you write that letter to your MP or your MLA, and hundreds of other Christians are writing the same letter, the same kind of letter, who knows what difference it could make? So we are to be proactive in preserving laws that are good and removing laws that are evil. Not that the believer can remove them, but can be of influence to those who make the laws. So in responding to the world's hatred, the Christian needs to keep in mind these two different lines of response. There is God's requirement, love your enemies and do good to them. And secondly, there is the Christian's recourse. Recourse to the law as the means to justice being served and evil being restrained. Well, then there is something else which we conclude with. And that is that God in his word provides you, Christian, with a great motivation for loving your enemies. He provides you with great motivation for being good to those who hate you. And that is God's reward. God's reward. Earlier, refer back to that verse that we began with, Luke chapter 6, verse 22. Christ says to all his disciples, "Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and cast out your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake." The greatest reason the believer is blessed in such circumstances is given in the next verse. The Lord Jesus says, "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. What a motivation! What a motivation for loving your enemies, for being willing to allow it that men hate you and exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Christ says, your reward is great in heaven when, if that happens. Here is an assurance that God, that every believer can have, that, and it is that God takes note of every single one of his people who are hated because of their love for him and because of their love for his Son. The richness of the future eternal reward that they will receive will far outweigh any pain of hatred received from the world. That's why Christ could say, when you're hated by men, when they exclude you, when they revile you, when they cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake, rejoice, because these people are making for you an even greater reward in heaven. Now, as we know, there are people who are terribly hated by the world, and intensely hated by the world. And God's people in that situation may have to bear the world's hatred intensely for years and years and years. And what is more, maybe these same people have no recourse to the law at all. They cannot go to a politician, to a member of a parliament, and say, look, I want justice here in this situation, because the whole legal system is geared to be against them. It may be that Christianity is forbidden in the land, and that those who are even found out to be Christians would immediately be put to death. There are believers living in such a situation as that. I think of Christians in Syria today. You know, Christians in Syria are terribly persecuted ever since the Arab Spring Rising in the year 2011. And you know what Christians there are told by the authorities? They're told that you have three choices. You can either convert, or you can pay an annual tax, a levy, to the authorities while you are not a Muslim. You must pay this annual tax, and for them it is a considerable sum, perhaps even impossible for many of them to pay. But that's the second choice. And the third choice is, well, then you can face death. It's up to you which one to choose. What persecution! What intensity of hatred by the world. And of course, for many of these dear brothers and sisters in Christ, the only thing left that they can do is flee their country. And very often when they flee from Syria to a neighbouring country, they are still faced with the same kind of opposition and hatred from the world. And they're continually running from pillar to post, cannot find peace anywhere in this world. What is it that keeps these people going? Well, I would say that one thing that keeps them going is that these people know this verse in Luke chapter 6, verses 22 and 23. They know these verses, and they say to themselves, this is what Christ has promised. They also know that Christ himself is their great exemplar, who suffered unto death. He has received his reward, and he has promised me my reward. And deep down inside, they have a joy in spite of all the hatred that has been poured out upon them. And of course, there are people who are so terribly hated by the world. God's people, In some of these countries, their hatred goes on and on for years to them, and some of them ultimately face martyrdom. And they would have opportunity to escape death if they would just denounce Christ and convert to another faith. And the moment they refuse, and they know that if they say, "No, I am a Christian, I will always be a Christian," they know that the moment they say that, they will be shot dead. And some of them have been shot dead upon that confession. How can they have such courage to remain faithful and be willing to die? Surely it is because deep down in their hearts, they rejoice and leap for joy, for they know that in a moment their reward is going to be great in heaven, and all the pain and all the suffering of this world is going to be over forever. In this part of the world, God's people are not hated to that extent. And let us be thankful for the gospel freedoms that we still do have. How we should treasure them. Because if we lost these gospel freedoms, the hatred of this world would not tolerate a single Christian. That is the truth of the matter. For anyone listening who's of this world, you're not a Christian, and you have no interest at all in Christ or in his gospel. Maybe you see Christians as the greatest hindrance to the progress of society in this age. You need to realize that one day the tables will be turned. To deny God any place in your life is no small misdemeanor. It is in God's sight a great crime for which you must give account. There will come a day when you must stand before God, and then what will you say? "Oh, I never knew all this was true." Well, you were certainly told it was true, but you wouldn't believe it. And God expects you to believe, and your unbelief he counts as rebellion and wickedness against him. No eternal reward for you. God already tells you that. Psalm 34, verse 21. "Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned." This unbeliever is God's word to you today. But this does not have to be the outcome for you. You don't have to be of this world. Let go of your sin, let go of your unbelief, and believe in this gospel of Jesus Christ, and you too will be saved from this condemnation that otherwise awaits you, and you'll receive something else far better. You, along with God's people, will receive God's great reward, his eternal reward. Join with God's people rather than be against them. That would be far better for you. To you who believe, Christ says in his prayer in John 17:14, "The world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." In response to this hatred, we've considered God's requirement: love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. We've considered, secondly, the Christian's recourse, appealing to the law to restrain evil. And thirdly, we've considered briefly God's reward as the motivation for loving your enemies and doing good to them. Keep your eye fixed on Jesus and the reward of faithfulness to him, and he will strengthen you to stand even though you are hated by the world. Amen. Let us join together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this subject, perhaps not the most pleasant subject to consider, the world's hatred of the Christian. But it is a reality, and also, Lord God, we are to know how we should respond. We have looked very scantily at what your word tells us, how the Christian is to respond to the world's hatred. And we pray, O God, that you'll help us to fulfill the requirement that you have for us to love the world, not in a sinful sense, but to love people for who they are, human beings created in the image of God. We are to do good to those who hate us. We are to lend and not expect to receive back. We are not to hold grudges against those who hate Christianity and even the Christian. Lord God, help us to fulfill the responsibilities you've laid upon us. And then, Lord, as we've looked at the Christian's recourse, help us to remember that nations have responsibility. Leaders, rulers, are to rule in righteousness. They do not own the state over which they rule. They serve, and they are to rule in accordance with your standards, in accordance with your word. And when they fail to do so, the believer is to remind those who are in authority in the state that they are not fulfilling their responsibility, and change should come about. And then, Father, as we've thought about the reward of your people who seek to love their enemies and do good to them, may that be the motivation of every single believer, even listening in today, to love their enemies, to do good to them, knowing that any hardship that results from the abrasiveness of an enemy will result in an even greater reward and glory. May that be the motivation indeed of your people this day and in these days ahead. Father, hear these are petitions that we bring before you, and we ask your continued blessing upon all the people of God this day. May they know your peace and your grace. And now may the love of God and the fellowship of Christ Jesus his Son in the power of the Holy Spirit be the portion of each one of you this day and always. Amen.